Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Let us seek the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that we have every reason to come and worship you, and to worship you with all thanksgiving and joy. And our Father, we pray that you would liberate our minds and souls to be lifted up to you today in worship from our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless all of the elements of our worship, for we believe that they are ordained of you, and so we look for your blessing in them. And Father, we would pray also for all of your people throughout this earth, all who are in Christ by faith in him through your grace. And we ask that you would bear your saints up, Lord, wherever they are, and strengthen them for these days, and help us all to maintain our testimony of Jesus Christ in these days and in our lives. And we pray that the things that we have studied in the book of Revelation might encourage us in these matters. And we pray today that as we close out this study, that you would bless the things that are presented, and ask, Lord, that you would also bless the word as it's preached later today. And our Father, glorify yourself, we ask. That's our main goal, glorify yourself in edifying your people and in saving the lost. Help us in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you weren't alarmed when I asked you to turn to chapter 1. We're not going to start all over again, but we will be looking at a few texts here this morning. I wanted to close out our studies with some exhortations and with some pointers, I guess you could say, for studying the book of Revelation, things that have been profitable to me. The book of Revelation, of course, closes out the canon of Scripture. It is a book that is brought to us through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, all Scripture, I believe, comes to us through the mediation of Christ. He is the great prophet. He is the Word. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, taken both objectively and subjectively. But we're told specifically here, perhaps as no other book tells us, that this book is mediated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a book containing the things that God gave to him to give to us. We see that right there in chapter 1 in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So here we might look at this as the revelation from him. It tells us how important it is and how relevant the book is to us because it comes from him. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. But moreover, the book is the revelation about Jesus Christ, in which sense this same preposition in chapter 1 and verse 1 can also be taken. And there is nothing more important to the Christian than to understand all he can know about the Lord Jesus Christ. To Christians living in this world of conflict and sin, there is no greater necessity than knowing all that this book tells us about Jesus Christ. It's indispensable for us. It's with this in mind that as we conclude our study of the book, I desire to leave you with an exhortation and an encouragement to continue to study the book. Do not neglect it. Do not neglect it because it may seem difficult and confusing. The book is not written for prophetic experts to impress others with their deep insights into future things. That's not why the book is written. The book is there for you to study with profit. The book is there for your guidance, your safety, your comfort in this militant state in which we live. That's why it's written. Now, that is not to say that there is no difficulty in understanding the book, but we could say that about other scripture, could we not? But we do know this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And therefore, I believe that with a careful and a reverent and a prayerful study and a prayerful approach, the book of Revelation will provide all of those benefits to you if you sincerely seek to understand and apply what you find in the book. This book is for doctrine. It is for reproof. It is for correction. It is for instruction in righteousness as much as any other book. So it's with this in mind and with a desire to encourage you to study it intently for yourself that I want to review and reinforce some things that I believe are helpful, yea, even necessary for a good and a profitable study of the book. And I'll be the first to say that not all people agree with what I'm going to tell you here this morning, but these things I find after having studied through the book, after having read after a variety of men of various sorts, that these things stand like rocks and pillars to me for profitable study of the book of Revelation. This isn't comprehensive. There's a lot more that I could say this morning. There's a lot of things that I said in our introductory lessons to the book that I will repeat here. Well, first of all, the most general and helpful guide to studying any literature, inspired or uninspired, is to understand its purpose. That's where you have to start. What is its purpose? All things in a literary work lend themselves to the overall purpose for which the work is written. All things that are written in the book of Revelation lend themselves to the purpose for which the book was written. There's a unity of purpose here. Some people have looked at the book of Revelation and just thrown up their hands and said, this is just a bunch of fragments of visions that have nothing to do with each other. No, we have here a unity of purpose in the entirety of the book. Why is it written? Well, concerning the book of Revelation, the overriding answer, general answer, is this: it is written to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. That's very clear. That's what we're told. It is written to show God's servants, and I believe that would be all Christians, what began to unfold in John's day and has been unfolding from then to now and will unfold until completion at his second coming. It's to give us an understanding of the things that unfold before us in our lives as we live them. And the intent, of course, is not simply to know these things, but to prepare us for these things and for us to make use of these things. When we expand on that, or specify on that general purpose of showing us things which must shortly come to pass, we see further into the purpose of the book. What is the great purpose of the book? What is the great and unifying message of the things in the book? What do they all point to? Well, we could state it in varying ways, but they would all come down to something like this. The purpose is to reveal to God's people the sovereignty of God and of the Lamb over all things in accomplishing God's eternal purpose of redemption and restoration of a fallen world. You read any one of 10 authors and they'll state something similar to that, not exactly in those words. But let me repeat that. The purpose of the book is to reveal to God's people the sovereignty of God and of the Lamb over all things in accomplishing God's eternal purpose of redemption and restoration of a fallen world. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. But we could break this down to some supporting themes without getting too distracted with details, I think. And so to break it down a little bit more, it is to reveal and demonstrate the glory of God, and particularly of the Lamb. The Lamb is the key character in the book of Revelation. And it's to reveal to us His person. We see that in chapter 1, where the glorified Christ is described there with those somewhat striking attributes that point to something of His character. We see God and the Lamb in chapters 4 and 5 in the heavenly glorified atmosphere and all of their glory, and expressed in terms that exhaust the ability of the human language to describe. Moreover, the book of Revelation shows us Christ's rule. It shows us His rule in the church, in the churches. It shows us that He knows everything that's going on. It shows us He is interested in everything that's going on. It shows us His intent to correct problems and to deal with problems in the churches. It also shows us His rule over all things in the interest of His kingdom. And we might just group all of chapter 6 through 19 into that basket. It's His rule over the world, over the earth, dealing with the unsaved, dealing with His people, and bringing all things up to His consummated victory. And finally, heavenly glory. Another supporting theme to that great purpose is to reveal the enemies of the Lamb and of His kingdom. This is so important for us to know and understand. The book of Revelation shows us their identity. Who are they? Well, at the bottom of it all is the dragon, of course. And we know who the dragon is. It's Satan. And then we see the manifestations of his power in the political realm, in the cultural realm, in the economic realm. That's the identity of those that become the enemies of the Lamb and of His people. It describes their character, what they're like. It shows us what they're like. What motivates them? Well, they're earthly minded. They're idolatrous. And on we could go with those descriptions. They're sinful. They serve themselves. They serve the creature more than the Creator. That's what they're like. And the book of Revelation goes through and shows us the character of each one of those entities. It shows us what their objective is. What is their objective? What are they doing? What are they out to do? Well, of course, they're out to throw God off of His throne. They're out to reject Jesus Christ. They're out to put down everything that has to do with God and with Christ, and therefore it comes to bear upon His people. That's what they're out to do. And what is their end? The book of Revelation shows us what their end is. What will happen to them? Where will they end up? Well, we know. It tells us they will end up in the lake of fire eventually. They will endure many provisional judgments from the Lamb on the throne all through these last days. But finally, they'll come to that last one and great judgment. And if they have not repented, they will end up in the lake of fire. Another supporting theme is to reveal the conflict itself and the nature of the conflict between the Lamb and His enemies. What is the strategy of the enemy? Well, the book shows us what the strategy of the enemy is. It's deceit, deceiving people. It's enticement, enticing people with the things of this world rather than the things of God. And ultimately, it's persecution and the whole range of persecution, whatever it takes to bring pressure to bear to stop the testimony of Jesus Christ in this world. And what is the response of God's people? The book of Revelation shows us that. The book of Revelation instructs us on that in various respects. But in a word, we could wrap it all up in this. It is to overcome. It is to overcome and to maintain our testimony even unto death. And another supporting theme is to reveal the victory of the Lamb and bringing all things to their determined consummation, to His great glory and to the eternal happiness of all who have trusted and followed Him. All of these things lend to the unified purpose of the book. And keeping these things in mind will help keep us from getting lost in details. When something confronts you in your study of the book that is difficult or seems to go off on a tangent, just remember that it is all tied to this great purpose and to one or more of these supporting themes. Anchor yourself in the purpose of the book and in the supporting themes of the book, and eventually that strange vision or symbol will eventually make sense to you. So that's number one. And never forget that. Never try to study the book or any book. Every book of the Bible has a governing purpose, I think. And so the book of Revelation. Never forget the governing purpose of the book. Everything supports that purpose. The second thing that is very helpful and necessary, I think, to successfully studying the book is that it is a book that is based upon and consistent with other scripture. Due to the nature of the language of the book, one might think that they have entered another world as they read it. And in a way, that is true. The genre of the book is unlike the rest of the New Testament for the most part. And yet, I believe that the best commentary on the book of Revelation is the Bible. This is the best commentary on the book of Revelation. There is nothing in the book of Revelation that is not already dealt with in other scripture, either by precept or example, by doctrine or historical account. It's all been dealt with. And as you read and study the book, it is helpful and even necessary to consider where in scripture you find the same teaching or the same language as that which is before you in the book in its picture form. Along with that, be mindful that the book of Revelation uses much Old Testament imagery. For example, and I'm going to give a few examples as we go through here today. Don't take these as the only things relative to this line of thought. But there's one example that I'll mention here. One of the prominent portrayals of the judgments God sends upon the earth of unbelievers in the Apocalypse, and we see them repeatedly, parallel the plagues that God sent upon Egypt. That is so obvious, and it should cause us to stop and think about it. It's no accident. And it should prompt us to ask questions, such questions as this. Why did God send those plagues upon Egypt? Is there a correlation to the plagues mentioned in the book, the plagues sent upon Egypt and the plagues in Revelation? What is the correlation? What was the outcome of God sending those plagues upon Egypt? Is there a correlation in the book of Revelation? Well, of course there is. And it's those things that you need to contemplate as you study the book. Why, God sent those plagues upon Egypt because they oppressed God's people and because they were idolaters that refused to acknowledge the God of heaven. Well, that's why he sends the plagues upon the world in the book of Revelation. And the outcome is the same. Egypt, the Egyptian army, was eventually destroyed. In the book of Revelation, the army that gathers against the Lamb is ultimately destroyed. Be mindful of the fact that a great deal of Old Testament prophecy that was given immediately to Israel is in the Old Testament is ultimately fulfilled in relation to Christ in the New Testament, to Christ in the church. To be sure, much of that prophecy had an immediate fulfillment, but the ultimate fulfillment, when you come to the New Testament, you see, is fulfilled in the New Testament. Our pastor, two or three years ago, went through the New Testament references that were fulfillments, explicit fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy, and it's extensive. And that's another thing to remember. The book of Revelation is no different. We find in the book of Revelation, it's very consistent with that fact. And as we've studied the book, I've tried to bring out some of those prophecies. It would have been impossible to cover them all, or in what ways that the book of Revelation in some sense refers back to them. But I've tried to do that to some extent, and I trust that you've been able to see that. Here's something that is important to observe in the book of Revelation. There are Jewish reflections in the Apocalypse that are used to speak of New Testament saints. Chapter 7 is one example. The sealing of the 12,000 from every tribe. That ultimately refers to the New Testament saints. I tried to expose that the best I could when we studied that chapter. And I know that's a controversial point. There are people that would rise up and argue vehemently against that. But the book of Revelation is not about ethnic Israel, despite the use of some language relative to Old Testament Israel. Again, I maintain that the book of Revelation is about the New Testament church, the true Israel of God, the New Testament covenant people of God. In the letters to the churches, the Lord says to the church at Ephesus, chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." There's some ethnic Jews, and the Lord says, no. No, they're the synagogue of Satan. And then it becomes quite clear, I think, in chapter 3 and verse 9, where he addresses the church in Philadelphia. He says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, which say they are the covenant people of God," in other words, and are not. Ethnic Israel is not the covenant people of God. He says they lie. He says, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Who is the covenant people of God in the New Testament? It's the church. Now, that does not exclude Jews, does it? It included Jews and Gentiles. But the way that they would be the covenant people of God would be through the gospel, through the instrumentality of the church. It's very helpful if you keep that in mind when you study the book of Revelation. I would probably get shot in some pulpits for what I've just said, but I firmly believe that. The second thing that I'm, or actually this will be the third thing that I believe is very important to successful study of the Word, is that it's a book that uses symbolism. And this is the stated nature and character of the book from the very first verse. It tells us that. It is the truth transmitted in symbols. The things in it are signified, it says, to John, through symbols. Now, to deny this or to force literal interpretations when literal interpretations are not intended will only frustrate a fruitful study. You know, there's some well-meaning Christians out there that believe that you're not taking the Word of God seriously if you quote-unquote spiritualize it. Well, I say you're not taking the Word of God seriously if you don't interpret it the way it tells you to interpret it. And this clearly tells us it's to be interpreted or seen symbolically. Now, there's some disciplines to keep in mind, keep in place when we look at symbolic language concerning the book of Revelation. Look, and I've already alluded to this, look first in the book for guidance. Look to see how the symbols are consistently used and see if the book itself does not give the significance of the symbol. Now, a couple of simple examples. We find a beast coming up from the abyss in chapter 11 and verse 7. And we find that beast rising up out of the sea in chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, it ought to be obvious that we're not talking about some literal sea monster coming up out of the literal sea. And so looking further in chapter 17, verses 8 through 12, we find that this beast represents successive political powers that are enemies of the Lamb and of His people. You see, the book of Revelation will develop some of these symbols so that there's not much doubt about what they are. And yet another example, and there's so many that I could mention, but we see the word throne used extensively throughout the book of Revelation. Almost always, with one or two exceptions, it is in reference to God and or the Lamb. Obviously, God does not sit on a literal physical throne made of created materials somewhere in a literal confined space in the universe. I'm not saying God cannot concentrate His presence wherever He desires, but the point of the throne is what? The throne is a symbol of God's glory and His sovereignty and power over all creation. Again, the predominant theme of the book of Revelation, the throne, the throne, the throne. Everything comes from the throne that we see in the book. So look within the context where the word throne is used, and this will clearly demonstrate that truth. To understand the symbol, secondly, look to other scripture outside of the book of Revelation. And often a good reference Bible with marginal references will help you if you take the time to use them. For instance, we find such natural phenomena as thundering and lightning and earthquakes used throughout the book. Look where these things are mentioned in other parts of Scripture. And what do they consistently signify? They consistently signify God's judgment upon the earth. Sometimes it's provisional judgment, a specific time-related judgment on a specific people in a specific situation. Sometimes it refers to the final judgment. But that's the symbolism. That's what we need to understand about earthquakes and thundering and lightning and so forth. That's the main idea. Do not spend your time trying to interpret a symbol with personal fancy. It's just sad that some people want to try to figure out what some of these things are in literal things. The word army tanks comes to my mind. Well, that must be army tanks crossing the dry bed of the Euphrates or something like that. Oh, no, don't do that with the book. Don't use your imagination to try to come up with stuff like that. You know, I think a very good guide here is to stop and think of what these symbols meant to the first century Christians to whom this book was originally written. And they mean essentially the same things to us. Now, that is not to say that the symbols do not signify reality. They do refer to reality. Reality that comes to bear upon you and upon me. But we must stay with Scripture to guide us to what that reality is. Whether it's primarily spiritual or whether it's primarily temporal, we must stay with Scripture. Now let us take for an example of this. The mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name, which is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. You read that, and what are some people tempted to do? To look for a political program or initiative that goes around to stamp people on their foreheads or their right hands with 666? Don't go around looking for people with 666 on their foreheads now or 100 years from now. I remember one of those movies that was popular maybe 30, 40 years ago. What was it? Left Behind, maybe? Was that the name of the movie? And I don't remember much about that. I did watch it. I think our church showed it or something. I did watch it. And the thing that's left in my mind is this poor guy that got left behind. But he realized he should not get the mark of the beast. And there's this picture of these robot-like, dressed the same, Star Wars-looking men approaching him. They had him cornered. And they had 666 on their foreheads, and they were about to grab him. That's amusing in a way, but it's so sad. Don't look for someone with 666 stamped in their forehead. Don't even look for an electronic system that has a list of all those who have committed themselves overtly to the beast, maybe signed a document. Now, that's not to say that such things may not exist or will exist, but that misses the point. It misses the point. Rather, look for people who have given themselves over to humanism and who look to man and look to human government for their fulfillment and their happiness, and they've given all to that and turned away from God completely. There is the mark of the beast. There you can see 666. They've given the beast that which belongs to God alone. And I'll say this before passing on from symbolism. Pay particular attention to numbers in the book of Revelation. They are almost always, if not always, symbolic. Pay attention to their significance in other parts of Scripture. And I won't digress on this at all, but numbers are an important feature of the book. Now, another thing that to me is very important, and again, some people would argue vehemently against this, but I do not see how a person can handle the book of Revelation and understand it without paying attention to the feature of, and this is kind of has to do with the structure of the book, paying attention to progressive parallelism or recapitulation. And I've dealt with this several times. I've sprinkled it through some of our studies to continue to remind us of it. But it's very important to recognize that the book of Revelation is a series of parallel visions. The book is not simply one continuous linear development from chapter 1 through chapter 22. It's not an unbroken line of history. There is definitely development as one progresses through the book. Yes, there is development. But the development occurs as each successive vision gives an added dimension, an added intensity to the previous section. Now, one indicator of this, maybe the strongest indicator of this, is that at the conclusion of some of the visions, we find the great judgment of God and the wrath of the Lamb upon the earth. Now, it is obvious, it ought to be obvious, that there's only one such final event. And therefore, the repeated depictions of it tell us that we have in that section a parallel vision. It ends in the same thing. It ends in great and final judgment. And I want to take the time to look at these just to reinforce what I'm saying. I think we've done this before. I think it hurt us to do it again. In chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, as we're coming to the conclusion of the seals vision, the seven seals, we find this. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. And notice, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Does that not describe the last day? And then we go over to chapter 11 and verse 19. At the conclusion of the trumpet's vision. And this says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. Let's see. Let me back up. I need to read verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Can any deny that that's the end? the time of the dead that they should be judged. So here we are again at the last day. So that tells us we've got two parallel visions. Then at the conclusion of the vials of wrath vision, chapter 16, verses 17 through 21, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done. It's over." And if we went ahead, and I don't want to run out of time, if we went ahead and read down through there, this is the great day that's described here. Every island fled away and the mountains were not found, and so forth. Here we are again. Then, at the conclusion of that great battle that's depicted in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, and I do not have the time to read that entire section, but if you read it, you cannot deny, once again, here's a depiction of the end of the great day, of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty displayed. In chapter 20, we come to it again. Verses 8 through 11. Satan gathers his armies and go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and so forth. We're at the end again here. It's important to note this. It's also important to note that there are supporting visions or supplements to these visions that provide us with greater insight and background. Some writers call these sections interludes. And one example of this is chapter 7 and the sealing of the 144,000 and their consequent victory as they are shown safely in heaven following their earthly conflict. After looking at all of those seals, one might say, what about the saints? Well, chapter 7 comes along and adds some background to that. Shows us the safety of the saints. God shows us God owns them and God protects them. He seals them. He will see them through to heaven and heavenly glory. So we have these interludes, and be aware that these interludes, again, are to give you some background to these visions. Some things that you might not otherwise know. Now, having said that, it's important to emphasize that these visions are not just mere repetitions. I don't want to leave you with that idea, because each one contributes a different perspective on the same period of time between Christ's first and second coming. And yet each one increases in intensity. For example, we noted in some of our lessons that with the seals, we're told that a fourth part of the earth is affected by death as it comes upon mankind through in various ways. Well, the fourth part is there for a reason. It's not just a filler. And so when we come to the trumpets, we're told that a third part of the various realms of creation are affected. Chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. And it's obvious that this would in turn affect the proportionate number of mankind. And then beyond that, we're told that the last three trumpets explicitly bring death to a third part of men. Chapter 9, verses 15 and 18. And even more defining in those trumpets, as we're thinking about them, we find in the last three trumpets that they are designed to affect unbelievers, only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. chapter 9 and verse 4. But when we move on to the vials of wrath, we observe a growing intensity as time goes on. In them we find that when the angel pours out his vial upon the sea, now it says every living soul died in the sea. So you see that growing intensity. It's not just exactly the same thing as the previous vision. A fourth, a third, and all. I've sometimes thought about this as an example of these parallel visions, and this may not answer to all of the points, but think about this. We've all taken a science class, anatomy, and seen these overlays of the human body. And here in this one you have a skeleton. That kind of gives you the shape of the man, right? And then the next overlay, you have the vital organs. Here's what makes the man function. And then the next overlay, maybe the muscular system. Still the same man, but now we're seeing something a little bit different about him. And then finally, what is it? The epidermis, the skin, encloses the man. Well, that's kind of the idea. These parallel visions shape up the whole picture. You can't see it all in one vision. It takes repetitive visions, but they all refer to the same time period. So I don't want to oversimplify this matter. There are complexities to these visions and their interrelationships that only a very careful exegesis and study will bring out. But I do not believe that we need to be expert exegetes to get the main impression and the main message of these visions and their interrelationships. I partly alluded to this already, but part of your approach to studying the book of Revelation is to compare the same word or term or similar word or term as it's used throughout the book. And I can't emphasize this enough. I have been working on a little project to collate all of the specific, not all, but many of the specific words and descriptions in the book of Revelation and group them. That's very important if you want to know what some of the terms, what some of the words mean. And that's a very easy thing to do if you have we've all got digital lexicons. You can group these in a moment. You just need to decide which ones you want to group. But the point of that is certain words and certain terms tie the book together. One example is the vision of the attributes of the glorified Christ in chapter 1 and how in his letters he applies those attributes to the situation of that particular church. But then going on, when we find the book in dealing with the world, some of those same attributes are brought to bear upon the world. The eyes like a flame of fire, the sword going out of his mouth. You see, another example concerning similar terms are the time reference that are found in the book. We find 40 and 2 months, roughly 3.5 years. We find a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years. We find 1,260 days. Roughly 3.5 years. Group those. Look at them in their context and see what all they encompass. See what happens all at the same time in this time frame. These types of things are important to understanding the book. Now, As I said, I can't be comprehensive here, but let me exhort you to not deny yourself some extra biblical help. Be aware of and avail yourself of outside help. There are several good commentaries on the book of Revelation, and some are more detailed and analytical than others are. But there are good ones out there, and I would be happy to recommend some to you of varying degrees of intensity. But there are some good ones out there, and there are some contemporary ones out there that are very good. Well, finally, I recommend that you do not study the book of Revelation in order to prove a particular eschatological or millennial view. Now, I know that we all have an existing eschatological and millennial view, but don't go into the book of Revelation to prove your position. If our motive is to prove our point or prove our position, you know what we're going to do? We're going to start pigeonholing all of these visions and things without giving them any thought. Study the book and let the book flow. Let it flow as a unified work with this grand purpose in mind. I may be wrong. I don't think I have mentioned my millennial view in any of these studies. I'm sure you probably have figured it out by now. Did I need to? Approach the book with the attitude that is given to you from God to guide you through this life, and remain true to Christ. It's for your edification and your sanctification and your glorification. Now, there's one other thing I want to stress here. Well, maybe two, quickly. I've mentioned repeatedly that there are seven Beatitudes in the book. I was going to turn and read them all this morning. Those are so important. Those are not just mindless benedictions. You want to find out what it is to be blessed? Look at the seven places where the Beatitudes are found in the book of Revelation, and that will tell you who the blessed are and what they experience. I want to leave you with this exhortation. The book is written for God's people primarily. But I want to encourage you to use the book of Revelation as an evangelistic tool. Many lost people are interested in the book of Revelation. This kind of literature piques people's attention. Take advantage of that. Use it to show them the sovereignty of God and of Christ. Use it to show lost people who they really serve. You can do that here. Use it to show them their final end if they do not repent and honor their Creator and trust in the Lamb that was slain. Use it to invite those who thirst to come and take of the water of life freely. Pray that they will effectually hear and join in your prayer. Come. Come, Lord Jesus.